We're coming to the end now of chapter 11 in Hebrews. I hope to be able to finish this chapter before the summer holidays, and then once we're back in September, we will go on to the end of the letter. And the purpose of this second part of Hebrews is an exhortation to keep on keeping on. And in chapter 11, we've had examples, these heroes of the faith. And by verse 32, the author has run out of space, so he can't give any details to the names that follow. He simply lists them. And we're in the middle of that list. And then in verses 33 to 38, he goes through some of their conquests and sufferings. And we're not going to look at those verses in detail, because the things mentioned there are applicable to these men in verse 32. So let's just read verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Now we've looked at Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, not in that order, but in the chronological order. That's not what we have here. And they all belong to the period of the Judges. That was one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel. Now we're going to look at Samuel this morning, and then David, and then the prophets. And especially Samuel and the prophets, they served God in very discouraging times. And Samuel comes at the tail end of the period of the Judges. If you remember in the book of Judges, you have those last few chapters, which are an appendix, which describes the worst of the sins of the people. Well, Samuel was raised right at the end. It's, as one of the Puritans said, it's often darkest just before the dawn. And that's the context of Samuel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We haven't got time to look at his whole life. That is why we read from the third chapter, which gives details of God calling him. How we need to remind ourselves that, especially in this list in verse 32, it was mainly in very dark times that these men of faith served God. And the fact that we are living in a day of spiritual dearth doesn't mean to say that we should give up. It actually gives us an even better reason to stand out for the Lord. If you've got a black background, it means that whatever lights, colors you have on it, they stand out even more. And so we should take it as an encouragement that God has put us into the kingdom for such a time as this. Sometimes, in my worst moments, I long to be at the start of the 19th century, the golden age of preaching in Wales. And I'm sure you have your favourite period as well. But God, in his providence, has put us here and now. And we are to serve him to the best of our abilities today, to serve this generation. That's all God is asking of you and of me. So let's learn from Samuel's example. And I want us to consider first what I've already started talking about, the context that Samuel was called into. You have that description at the start of the third chapter of 1 Samuel. "The word of the Lord was precious in those days." And there's an explanation of what is meant by that. There was no open vision. And then you have this very graphic description in verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now, at face value, that describes evening, and Eli had already gone to bed, and just before the lamp went out in the temple where the ark was, Samuel was laying down to sleep. And yet there is more than just a description here of an evening in the temple. This actually is an illustration of the land of Israel. The light was going out. The cause was as a low ebb. And it was in such a situation that God took the initiative and raised this child and made him a prophet. Samuel was the first prophet. He stands between two periods, the period of the judges and the period of the kings and the prophets. They go concurrently. And God was going to do a new work. You see, my friends, we sometimes look at things outwardly and we see light going down and we start to worry about the future of the church and we even think that the Lord is going to remove the candlestick. And that can happen. But at times, the reverse happens. God intervenes. And God begins a new work. And as I see it, there is no hope for the church in this land, nor in other parts of the West, unless God moves again by his Spirit. And that's what happened in Samuel's day. But what we're looking at this moment, in the first point of my message, is what was Samuel doing as the Lord behind the scenes was preparing the way, but outwardly it looked hopeless. What was Samuel doing? He ministered unto the Lord before Eli. We can think of him going into the temple every day to do his duty. I don't think there would have been that many people truly worshipping God. It was all nominal, and some of the people would have become very disillusioned because they knew that Eli wasn't really asserting his authority, especially over his sons, and that those sons were evil people because they were sleeping with the women that came into the temple. Some of those women may have been serving the Lord in the temple. Well, they were having intercourse with Eli's sons. There was no difference between the church and the world. Actually, the church was morally in a worse state than the nations round about. And things were looking very bleak. And yet in the midst of that, and we're thinking now not of God intervening yet. This is before that happened. We've still got this glimmer of hope because there is this child who is still standing up for the truth. He's not going to go with the flow. He has had a call, maybe, to stand for God. Samuel, as a boy, going in and out of the temple when nobody else was really doing anything and carrying on. Now, we need to start there because we're not very good at doing that, are we? To keep on keeping on. When things are discouraging, there's a book by Tozer which has this title. Do you know this book? God Tells the Man Who Cares. I want to put before you this morning that Samuel was such a person. He cared for the cause of Christ. And that's why God eventually met with him. We're told that Samuel at this point didn't know the Lord. He didn't have that intimate knowledge of the Lord speaking to him. But still, with what knowledge he had, he served the Lord. And that is what we can do, my friends. By faith, in a time of dearth, we, with the little experience that we may have had of the Lord, we may follow Samuel's example and still keep on keeping on. It may not be very spectacular. It may not attract many followers. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Are we going to do that by faith? It takes faith. Because if you go according to what is seen, there is only discouragement. But if we put our trust in the Lord and look at the things that are not seen with the eye of faith, then we will keep on keeping on. Now, we need to mention a bit more about this word of the Lord being precious. Let me give you some other references here. Psalm 74. Psalm 74. I think it's verse 9 in that psalm. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophets. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. And then verse 11 of that psalm. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. Isn't that a bit like our situation? That generation now that have known the Lord drawing near in a very real way, they are being taken to glory. And we know there's something different about them. There's a glow in their faces. And we see a younger generation coming up that haven't even known such people. And there is this gap that is widening. And yet, I say, it is still possible for us, by faith, to serve God in such a situation until God intervenes and does something new again. And then you have one of the most frightening verses in the whole of the Bible. Do you know what I'm referring to? Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Isn't that a vivid description of the spiritual state of our country? We have so many good things here. Even in a time of recession, we are still fairly well off compared to other parts of the world. We don't really have things that are really worth complaining about. And yet, compared to places like Algeria and India and China, when it comes to the spiritual realm, there is definitely a famine. Now, somebody may pipe in at this point, but surely you are mistaken here, because in Samuel's day, there was no prophetic word. There was no vision, as the verse puts it. And yet, in our time, we have the Word of God. And isn't it right to say that every time the Word of God is preached faithfully, that that is God speaking? That's the prevailing view in evangelicalism today. That as long as you rightly expound the Word, then God is speaking. Well, that's half the truth. Yes, in one sense, we are more privileged than the people in Samuel's day. But actually, that makes our situation even worse, because it is a famine of hearing the word of God. It's not so much a famine of the word. It's God being silent when the word is being opened. And nowhere in the Bible do you have the teaching that as long as the word is faithful that God is speaking, the Spirit needs to come upon the word. That was the prophets were doing. And in the New Testament, they had the word, and yet they didn't rely on that. They prayed for an anointing upon the word. That's what you have in the book of Acts, the word going forth, but not in its own power. It's the Spirit coming down. As Peter put it, as the gospel was preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that's what made the difference. And it's the same in the subsequent history of the church. I know Luther said, I didn't do anything. I simply released the word. The word did it all. But it was the Spirit as well. And that is what's so sad today. We have an abundance of good Christian books. You know, this country has never had it so good in terms of sound Christian literature. In terms of the Banner of Truth and Soli Deo Gloria and other publishers, we're in an even better position than the 19th century. And with the internet, people can access these things so easily. We've never had so many translations of the Bible available, and there are many good modern translations. And yet, it's right to say, is it not, that our spiritual appetite, our insight into the Word, and those times when God is speaking in the Word, is much rarer than it used to be. And there are parts of the world where people have a dearth of Bibles and definitely a dearth of good Christian books and don't have our rich Christian heritage to draw on. And yet, they know the Lord more than we do. That's a statement of fact. And so that is what is meant here. A famine of hearing the Lord speak in the Word. And at such times, what we are to do is to follow Samuel's example and keep on keeping on and not go with the flow and certainly not get disillusioned, but look to the Lord to do something new again. Let me just read a quote that I came across. This is what one commentator said. One of the greatest judgments God can inflict on the church is his silence. When heaven is as brass. And then there is this. What do you make of this? This is true, you know. Starvation may not come from absence of food, but from lack of appetite. It's difficult to know what comes first. Is it the lack of spiritual hunger in God's people that causes God not to speak? Or is it the other way around? We must be very careful, as those who emphasize God's sovereignty, that we don't use it as an excuse for not doing anything. Because we are to draw near to God so that he draws near to us. And yet, we cannot produce those visitations. That is in God's timing alone. That is why Samuel's example here is so lovely. All you have is a young boy keeping at it. And then God meets with him in the way. And this is my burden, really, on this first part of the message. May we be like that. And may we pray for the word. Let me give you the prayers of Paul. If you look at Ephesians 6, at the end of the letter, he prays like this. After going through the spiritual armor, he puts in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Here was a man who knew his scriptures inside out, who could speak eloquently. Surely some people would say that would be God speaking in the word. But no, Paul covets the prayers of God's people for utterance to be given to him, for that liberty when the Spirit comes upon the word. And then, more explicitly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a prayer maybe for Wales. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Oh, isn't that what you want to see in the valleys of this country? That the word of the gospel will once again have an ease to travel up and down them, that people would respond to it, that it would be a rare thing to hear about people not being converted under the sound of the preaching of the word, that we would be hearing reports Sunday after Sunday from south to north of people responding in repentance and faith, that we would be having baptism services not occasionally but every Sunday, because the Lord is adding daily to his church such as should be saved. Oh, my friends, God has done it before. He can do it again. And often it's just before that it looks most discouraging, as it was in Samuel's day. So that's the first point, the context. All Samuel was doing in a time of spiritual dearth was doing his best by serving God in the temple. And then we need to look at God calling him. Isn't it interesting to see a pattern here? God tells the man who cares. And how often that man or woman has been young. I don't know why. Maybe young people haven't quite been corrupted in the same way as older people with wisdom of this world. But it's true in the Bible that God lays his hand on young people. Moses was 80 when God called him to lead his people out of Israel. But that's the exception rather than the rule. David, as we'll see in due time, was young. He was a shepherd looking after the sheep when God came upon him. Jeremiah was so young that he felt utterly unable to stand before the people, and yet God says, I have called you, I will put words into your mouth. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have Timothy as one of the greatest examples, a young man who had known the scriptures from his childhood, and yet in process of time, coming to that intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are still children here this morning, you may not be able to look to a day when you came to know Jesus Christ, but in one sense it doesn't matter, because what we are to do is follow Christ with that knowledge that we already have. And then, in process of time, God makes these things more real to us. George Whitfield. Do you know what George Whitfield's favorite chapter was when he was young? It was just this, 1 Samuel 3. And George Whitfield was very mixed up in his understanding of the gospel. And yet God tells the man who cares, he didn't want to continue as he was. He desired to know forgiveness of sins, to know a reality in his experience of the gospel. And God eventually met with him and with those other men in the Holy Club in Oxford. They were only in their 20s. And here in Wales, isn't the history of the denomination we came out of full of God touching young men? When you think of Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and Panta Kellen, you're not thinking of older fuddy-duddies. You're thinking of people who were late teens, early 20s, and they turned Wales upside down because God called them and anointed them with his Spirit. And the next generation, the same happened. And some of those leaders, having got old, forgot that. John Elias didn't have any education. God's hand was upon him. And he wanted to go and study in order to get a better grasp of the gospel. I think it was Christmas Evans, not from the Calvinistic Methodists, but from the Baptists. Isn't there an account of Christmas Evans having such a sense of God being upon him that he had to preach and he felt so unworthy? And didn't he practice preaching to the sheep? Young men, Evan Roberts, for 8 or more years, having a burden for revival. He'd heard of the 1859 revival. Now it was a long time since then. People who had been touched by that revival were going on to glory, and Evan Roberts wanted to know something like that again. And he continued, like Samuel, praying for a visitation, and God met with him. That is what I want to say here. God calls. God takes the initiative here. I know Samuel was in his own little way faithful, but it is God that does something. Let's look at what God does here. It's quite sad to begin with that Eli, because he had drifted so far from the Lord into nominalism, that he'd forgotten what it was to have the Lord speaking in a real way. So when poor Samuel comes to him, he hears Samuel, the call of the Lord, and Samuel still doesn't have discernment, and he thinks it's the voice of his master. So he runs to Eli, and Eli doesn't see it at first. Eventually, he is given discernment, and he says to Samuel, "It's the Lord. Next time he calls you, say to him, 'Lord, speak, for your servant hears.'" At last, the word is coming. After a long time of silence, God is moving. As C.S. Lewis put it in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, after a long winter, Aslan is on the move. And you can see signs of that. The snow is melting. Flowers are appearing again. It's no longer that north wind, that cold wind, but the balmy south wind, in the language of the Song of Songs. Eli had forgotten. Samuel didn't know anything about this. So at first, he didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. He thought it was the voice of a man. And it's often been like that. Wordsworth described in this way simply an experience of God in the creation. We cannot come to know God in a saving way in his creation. But Wordsworth put it like this: "I have felt a presence that disturbs me with the joy of elevated thought." He wrote those lines a few miles upstream of Tintern Abbey, not far from here. And sometimes it begins like that with a person. The Lord is beginning to woo them, and they don't recognize it as the Lord. All they recognize is this disturbance within, that things are not right between them and God, that they have been living a fake life. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, put it like this: "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Even though he was outwardly impeccable, orthodox as well in his doctrine, when he had that sense of God, all he could do at first was say, "I'm dead now." Sometimes people mistake it as the voice of the preacher. They think that the preacher is getting under their skin. Sometimes they think that it is this word, and they want to get rid of the word, and yet they can't, because God is speaking to them. Oh, my friends, when God is doing a work, it will come about. I know God is taking his time here with Samuel. God calls him again and again until he responds. But oh, is it not like that with the Spirit? There is no torment with the Spirit. There is a wooing, but there is still a sense of sin. It's interesting I don't want to read too much into this, even though Eli tells Samuel to say, "Lord, speak, for thy servant hears." Did you notice what Samuel says? He leaves out the word "Lord," and all he's able to say is "speak." Verse 10, "for thy servant heareth." I see it like this, you know. Samuel's been given the form of words to say. He's been given the prayer. But when God is speaking to him, he's so overcome by it. He is lost for words now. It's like somebody reading a prayer out, or think of Daniel Rowland reading from the Book of Common Prayer, "by thine agony and bloody sweat," and not being able to continue because the Spirit has come upon him. Can I ask you, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? God speaking. Nothing compares to it when we know it. We don't have to persuade ourselves. We don't have to go to another person and say to them, were you blessed in that meeting? We don't have to kind of make ourselves think that God is in it. My friends, when God is doing something, everybody's convinced. Actually, we are no longer trying to think that this is of God. We are on the ground in worship. And this is the sad thing I'm witnessing at this moment in this country. Because of a spiritual dearth, if we hear of anything happen, we try to persuade ourselves that God is in it, even if there are very strange things happening. Or maybe if we don't do that, we try to justify theologically that whenever the word is preached faithfully, God is speaking. We try to convince ourselves after every meeting that it's been blessed. Oh, that can't be the case. I know we mustn't despise the day of small things. I don't want us to do that in any way whatsoever. But what I'm saying is this. There's such a sense of the presence of God that is known and felt that it demeans the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reduce every blessing to the same level. God calling. Tozer used to put it like this. Tozer used to sometimes get rid of books. And you know what test he puts? He wanted to read books, Christian books now, by men who knew God more than by hearsay. That's quite something, is it not? Samuel, you see, up to this point, even though I'm commending him for keeping on, he only knew God by hearsay. He didn't know him intimately. And as we, with the little experience we've had, follow Samuel's example, the Lord can come and give us that sense of his known and felt presence. And when it happens, it will surprise us and it will overwhelm us. And we will find whatever words we had planned to use will be insufficient, for it is the Lord. Oh, don't you long for such times of refreshing from his presence. We know what it is on a day like this to be hot and sticky, don't we? You know, in India, it's much worse than this. And what they do is put the fans on, and the fans go round and round. But sometimes even the fans don't do anything, because all the fans are doing is mixing hot, heavy, humid air. So it doesn't do any difference. And isn't that what happens sometimes? We produce our spiritual fans. We think we've got to do something to change the situation. And so we work harder, activism, or we produce some experience. But just like those fans mixing the air, it doesn't change the situation. It actually makes it worse. And then sometimes in India, in some of the more well-off churches, you have AC. And all that needs to happen is for the switch to be pushed on. And the air, well, not fresh air, but the cool, air-conditioned room makes all the difference. And that's what happens. I know it's a very weak illustration. When God does something by his Spirit, it's like switching the AC on. Everybody senses the difference. And now God is on the move. Well, we need to stop there. You know, Samuel is given a message from God. And I don't think Samuel slept for the rest of that night, because his message was one of judgment. Maybe we'll finish looking at Samuel next Sunday morning then. But may we have the same attitude as Samuel. Lord, speak, for thy servant hears. Let us now sing.